Well, let's go ahead and pray before our time in the Word. Lord, we thank you so much for your kindnesses this morning, to be able to sing songs to you, to be able to have our hearts focused on the God of grace who speaks truth to us. And Lord, we pray that as we seek you in your Word, that we truly would be seeking you. God, I pray that you would give us minds that are alert to your truth. I pray that we would treat this time as though we're digging for treasure, because it's true, Lord, you are the greatest treasure. So let us seek you, Father, and I pray that we would find you. I pray your promises would be experienced today of greater Holy Spirit empowerment, greater repentance, greater faith. Lord, please do what only you can do. Don't let us walk out today merely just having a facade of righteousness. But Lord, I pray that that righteousness that you've granted to us in Christ would shine forth in our actions and even in our demeanor today, because we spent time with you in the Word together. And again, it's on the basis of Jesus Christ. It's because of his glory, his goodness, his death, his resurrection that we pray. Amen. A little while back, when I was coming to a close in the series through 1 and 2 Peter, I was trying to think through what's the next series going to be. And so I asked some different people to give me their thoughts on what should the next book be. And one person said, "What about the book of Matthew?" And when they said that, my initial response was, "That's a big book." And the reason why I felt that is because, you know, how many of you know how I like to preach, and I'm like a dog gnawing on a bone, and I want to try to get as much as possible out of, you know, one or two or three or four verses. And so I'm thinking big book, big series. But then I started to look through the book of Matthew, and I realized Matthew covers the gamut of issues. I mean, he talks about marriage and divorce, lying, making oaths, then talks about end times. And of course, all of this is under the umbrella of the greatness of Jesus Christ. All that he is the one who has come as the Messiah, as the King over everything. And so in looking in the book of Matthew, I decided, you know what, this is the next book that we're going to journey through. And the reason why the series is called The Messiah, His Kingdom, and His Disciples is because this is about Jesus. This is the story of Jesus. And it's about the fact that he's come and brought in the kingdom, and it's about how disciples are to live in those kingdom values. So, if I can say it this way, Matthew is about Jesus seeking first his kingdom and disciples living a righteous way of life. So today we're taking our first steps into the book of Matthew. But before we do that, we have to ask the question, who wrote the book? Now you'd think that's an obvious question. It's Matthew that wrote the book. Because in verse 1, no wait, it doesn't say that. Who is the author of the book of Matthew? There's nowhere in the book that says Matthew wrote the book. However, early church leaders, church fathers, state that Matthew was the one that wrote this book. And I actually believe that that's a trustworthy statement, because those early church fathers had direct or indirect contact with the apostolic community. So there's no reason for them to lie about this. History hasn't really had questions in this regard, and I think the testimony is true. So now, who is Matthew? Matthew is one of the 12 disciples. His calling is recorded in Matthew chapter 9, and I want to read this to you. Matthew 9, verse 9 says, "As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, 'Follow me.' So he arose and followed him. Now it happened as Jesus sat at the table in the house that, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, 'Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?'" So here's a description of Matthew. Based on his name, He's a Jewish individual. But he has the job of being a tax collector, which means that the Pharisees don't like him. Obviously, you see it in the question, why does Jesus spend time with tax collectors and sinners? But note this as well, where his tax collecting took place was probably by the water, which meant that he also was a tax collector of fishermen. Think about the other disciples. What was some of their occupation? Fishermen. And here Jesus enters into Matthew's life and he says, follow me, Matthew. And Jesus is able to bring about this reconciling of relationships with Matthew and even other fishermen, even though he was a tax collector. But even greater still, Matthew has been reconciled to God because of Jesus. Matthew, a tax collector and sinner, whom the people around him didn't like, Jesus comes to him and says, you follow me. Jesus loved Matthew, and Matthew couldn't get over that message. Matthew left everything, and he followed Jesus. And even decades after Jesus' resurrection, Matthew couldn't keep it in. So he writes this book, probably written in the late 50s, the early 60s. And this is Matthew's letter of the one who changed his life so drastically. This is his eyewitness account of Jesus, the Messiah, revealing his kingdom values, what it means to be a disciple of Jesus, and why Jesus matters as the center of everything. So now it's with this understanding, if you haven't turned in your Bibles, go to Matthew chapter 1. I'm going to start reading in verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez begot Hezron, and Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Amminadab. Amminadab begot Nahshon, and Nahshon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David, the king. David, the king, begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon begot Rehoboam. Rehoboam begot Abijah, and Abijah begot Asa. Asa begot Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat begot Joram, and Joram begot Uzziah. Uzziah begot Jotham. Jotham begot Ahaz, and Ahaz begot Hezekiah. Hezekiah begot Manasseh. Manasseh begot Amon, and Amon begot Josiah. Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brothers about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begot Shealtiel, and Shealtiel begot Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel begot Abiud, and Abiud begot Eliakim. And Eliakim begot Azor. Azor begot Zadok, and Zadok begot Achim, and Achim begot Eliad. Eliad begot Eleazar. Eleazar begot Mathan, and Mathan begot Jacob. And Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David until the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations. And from the captivity of Babylon until the Christ are 14 generations. Now, whenever you read a story, you know the author has a point. When you read the gospel writers, you know they have a point as well. And they usually try to start communicating that point right at the beginning of their letters. So the Apostle John, when he writes his gospel, he starts off revealing the eternal nature of Jesus and how Jesus came in human flesh, and this is carried out throughout his book. Mark starts off his letter with a prophecy and then talks about John the Baptist and this humanness of what takes place in the events that are to come, and Jesus as this human being enters into this world. Luke reveals that he's giving a detailed account so that everyone can know the veracity of what took place in Jesus' life and ministry. Matthew starts off his letter with a genealogy. I mean, this almost seems antithetical. Why would you start a letter off with a genealogy? Really? You know, I mean, most people, if you're interested in genealogy, you're only interested in your own. Okay? I remember a couple years ago when I found out that Ancestry.com would let you have 14 free days to do ancestral records. So I signed up for those 14 days and worked really hard in those 14 days to try to go as far back as I possibly could. But even in those, in that time, and I went, I think, maybe I'm accurate in some, that I went back and I found a lot of information, but, you know, I didn't care about the people who I didn't think were important. You know, were you in the Civil War? No. Who cares about you? Were you in the Revolutionary War? No. Okay. That doesn't matter. Were you a Puritan? Yes, you were a Puritan. That's really cool. Okay. But the other people, it doesn't really matter to me. And you know what? A lot of people think that way with genealogies. Even Christians who think about the genealogies in the scriptures, and you believe that the Bible is the inspired word of God, you feel like the genealogies are confusing, or maybe even more like a barren wasteland to wade through. I mean, if Matthew's trying to get people's attention that the Messiah has come, Matthew, you got to have a better hook to the beginning of your letter. But I will say that if you study the genealogy correctly, it's really gripping. Matthew is trying to get our attention to see the real Messiah who saves tax collectors and sinners. And he begins this letter with a genealogy on purpose. And if I can just say this as a side note, because of the difficulty we have with genealogies, it's a very practical application from this study. Whenever we read the scriptures, take time with the scriptures to study it more. Because I think our tendency is to gloss over the genealogy. But there is stuff here. There's meat to chew on here in this text. And whenever we study the scriptures, we should take time to wrestle with it, study it, ask questions. Don't be content with surface answers because there's more there, and I hope that you see more this morning. Now, in order to understand the rest of this book of Matthew, and even the genealogical record that Matthew gives here today, we have to look again at verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And when you look at those words, in the English, we don't get a full idea of what the word genealogy means here. That word genealogy in the Greek is the word Genesis. The book of the Genesis of Jesus Christ. That word is used in the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures. That word is used in Genesis 2:4. And we read this, these are the generations or genesis or genealogies of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day the Lord God made the earth and the heaven. Then Genesis 5:1, we read about Abraham or Adam's lineage as genesises or generations. That word generation, based on Genesis, the book, refers to how the heavens and earth came to be and how the creation moved forward. Matthew seems to be picking up on this same idea. In the Genesis account, we're learning about the creation of the world, the physical creation. And then I love how some commentators write about this. One man by the name of R.T. France calls Matthew the book of Genesis and goes on to say, these opening words suggest that a new creation is now taking place. Another commentator adds to this writing, he says, the emphasis in Genesis 5:1 is on Adam, who began the line. But in Matthew, it's on Jesus in whom the line has reached its consummation. Did you hear that? Far from being boring, Matthew is weaving together the physical creation, and then he brings in Jesus and says he's bringing the new creation to come. The Genesis of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then Matthew gives these terminologies of Jesus. He's the Christ. He's the son of David. He is the son of Abraham. How many of you, when earlier on growing up maybe in church, how many of you heard that everybody was longing for the Messiah in the time that Jesus came? How many of you heard that? And I just want to see hands. I got one, me, a couple. No? Okay. Well, I'm just going to comment on that anyway. There were people who were longing for the Messiah to come. We know Simeon. We know Anna in the temple. We also know in Matthew chapter 2 that when the Magi came and said that they had seen the star and they were coming to see the Messiah, that the scriptures tell us that Jerusalem, all Jerusalem, was troubled by the news. They weren't excited about this. Now, there were people longing for the Messiah to come, but many people didn't want the Messiah to come. Or they at least weren't expecting him to really come. And I think that we can understand that type of mindset. It had been 350 years since the people had heard from a prophet inspired by God. 350 years is a long time, right? And if you start hearing stories from 350 years ago, 500 years ago, 1,000 years ago, and you hear about Elijah, Elisha, these kinds of miracles and things like that, and then you're going, I'm not experiencing any of that type of stuff today. Maybe that's not true. You know what? I'll hold on to the Jewish faith out of posterity or just because I want to get some fame or maybe some prestige, but I don't really believe this stuff is true. Matthew, in starting this off saying, the Christ, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham, is actually calling people to remember the faithfulness of God. He's saying, we have to hold God accountable to his promises because God has made promises. And he says he never lies. And guess what? He's followed through on them. The Christ has come. The Son of David has come. The Son of Abraham has come. So Matthew brings faithfulness to the forefront of the Jews' minds and brings the key themes of the book together in these phrases. So he starts off and he says he's the Messiah, or he's the Christ. Some people tend to think that Christ was Jesus' last name. Like Mary and Joseph, it was Joseph Christ, he married Mary, and then they had Jesus. But Christ is not the last name, okay? Christ refers to being an anointed one of God. And in the Old Testament scriptures, there were many people anointed by God for certain tasks. You had prophets anointed for tasks. You had kings anointed for tasks. But in time, in the nation of Israel, reading through the scriptures, people began to see that they didn't merely want an anointed one. They needed the anointed one. There was one who was going to come that was greater than all the other anointed ones. And again, Matthew reveals Jesus is the anointed one. He isn't just some nice guy. He isn't just an example to follow. He's the one in whom all of our longings and hopes reside. He's the one that's going to bring about restoration and salvation and reconciliation with God. He's the Messiah. He's also the Son of David. Now, in order to be the Messiah, you had to be of the lineage of the Davidic dynasty. And in 2 Samuel 7, we read Nathan speaking to David saying this, your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. And then David writes in Psalm 132:11, the Lord swore to David a sure oath from which he will not turn back. One of the sons of your body I will set on your throne. You hear that? One. So there's one that's going to come from the Davidic line. Then the prophet Isaiah writes this, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. God had promised someone that was going to come, someone special that was going to come, and he's going to be the king over all kings on the earth. He's going to set up his kingdom and subdue every other throne. Matthew points to this reality throughout the whole book. The Messiah, Jesus, is the Son of David, and he's also the Son of Abraham. Now, this again causes us to think about God's promises. In Genesis 22:18, we read, in your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, God speaking to Abraham. And that's important wording. The Apostle Paul comments on this. And he writes this in Galatians 3:16. He says, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. Paul is saying here that when God made the promise to Abraham, he was saying that within the context of the Jewish community, there was going to be one that was going to come out, and he's going to bless not only the Jewish community, but all the nations of the world are going to be blessed through this one. Do you hear that? I'm feeling like you're a little tired. You okay? Are you okay? Okay, good. Track with me, please. So through Abraham, all the seed that's going to come from Abraham, all the nations of the world are going to be blessed. Now, this is a bold claim that Matthew is making here. And then Matthew goes on into genealogy. And I actually begin to appreciate the genealogy more when I read the claims that Matthew makes in verse 1. Recently, I was reading a book where the author said something to this effect. He said, "The opposite of faith is not reason. The opposite of faith is unbelief." Now, the reason why I bring that up is because a lot of times when people talk about faith, they talk about faith as though it's something where they'll say something like a blind leap in the dark. Well, you know what? It goes against all reason, but I'm just going to believe this no matter what. Faith is dependence on God. And here in the start of Matthew, Matthew says, here, he's the son of David. He's the son of Abraham. He's the Messiah. And then Matthew's going to give proof, evidence, for us to believe and hold to and say, okay, I see how he is the son of David. Just give you an example. I mean, you've probably gotten those emails before that tell these stories in them. There's this one that's gone around for years about this professor who's talking with his student, and the professor's mocking the student because he doesn't believe in God, and so the student kind of goes toe-to-toe with the professor and starts asking the professor questions, you know, what's the absence of light? What's the absence of heat and everything? You get down, and it seems like the professor's now cowering under the wisdom of this student, and then at the end of the little letter email, it says, that student was Einstein. Whoa, that's so cool. Wow, I'm going to send that email to everybody in my inbox. You send that out to everybody, your enemies, your friends, you know, all that kind of stuff. Let everybody know what Einstein said. And then you have somebody that comments back, they send you an email, and they said, hey, just to let you know, that's not a true story. I went on Snopes.com or TruthOrFiction.com and found out it's not real. Somebody just made that up. Now, you can go at least one of two options. You can in the one option, you can say, well, you just don't love God. And I liked that email, so there. Or you can say, you know what, I like the email, but I'll just tell people that it wasn't true, and I need to be more careful in citing my sources and understanding things there. So the one response keeps your head in the sand. The other response says, you know what, I value truth. And I want to communicate truthfully, especially when I'm talking about God, obviously. See, this is where Matthew is. He's like, I'm not just throwing out an Einstein email. I'm giving you facts. Jesus is the son of David. Jesus is the son of Abraham. And he gives this genealogical record, which, by the way, in the first century, they had records and genealogy to be able to test. So when Matthew puts this out there, people could have tested it then. One man by the name of Eusebius talks about Emperor Domitian, who wanted all of the lineage of King David killed because he didn't want any threat to his own throne. Josephus, the historian, had genealogical records for himself to know his genealogy as well. This would not have been uncommon in that day for somebody to read the book of Matthew and then say, okay, let's test it. Where did he get this? So Matthew's saying, I'm telling you the truth. Just look at the evidence here. And he uses genealogy to do that. Now, when you look at the genealogy, now you ask yourself, okay, what's the point here? To us, when we do genealogy, all we want to do is we want to know who had so-and-so, had so-and-so, had so-and-so, had so-and-so. But when the Jewish people did genealogy, there were more things that they were trying to communicate in a genealogy. There's things just upon glancing at this genealogy that you realize Matthew has to be trying to communicate something. There's some things he wants us to know. There's some things that he, I think, doesn't really want us to be concerned about as well in the genealogy. So I'm going to talk about what he doesn't want us to know or what's not the point, and then talk about what's the point here. First is this. This genealogy is not all biological. When you compare Matthew's genealogy with Luke's genealogy, name differences arise between the two. And I think it's fairly simple to see the difference between the two genealogies is that Matthew's genealogy is he's tracing the Davidic line of which Joseph's family comes into, but it's not every single biological family member in the midst of that. So I believe Matthew's genealogy is a Davidic line genealogical record. The next thing is not all names in the genealogy are equally important. You see the female names in this text, and it seems like those female names are very important in the text here. In addition, if you know the history of Israel, he's skipping over generations in this genealogy. Names that we would even know in the Old Testament that would say, where's so-and-so, and why is so-and-so not in here? Which, by the way, is not a problem. Okay? The word for begot or father of can simply be speaking of a descendant of, not necessarily the immediate family. Even in Ezra 7, when Ezra is going to his genealogy, he doesn't even mention his father in the genealogical record in Ezra chapter 7, because the scribes didn't see one person to the next, to the next, to the next as necessary in talking about a genealogical record. They wanted to know descent and line. In addition to emphasizing certain female names in this genealogy, I think, and then also knowing the traits of certain people in this list, I believe that actually Matthew is seeking to emphasize the graciousness of God in this record. I love how one guy writes, he says, Matthew wishes to show that the genealogy of Christ, embracing the whole history of Israel, this genealogy bears witness not only to its high points, but also to the sin and the unworthiness which runs through this history, even at its high points. This author goes on and he says, the history of the people elected to be the people of the Messiah is one of grace rather than glory. You see that throughout in this story. This king and then this king, this person over here and this person over here. There's a lot of mess that's going on. And we need to see God's graciousness and God's sovereignty weaving over in history. And so, I'm getting ahead of myself. What is the point? First, the Israelites are in need of the Messiah king. When you read through this list, you start to see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that distinctly sets us within the community of the Israelites, the Jewish people, the God who made a covenant with a certain group of people. Then you go on and you see the expansion of Judah and his brothers. And that's important wording. While not all the brothers had Perez, those brothers are part of the community of the Jewish people. Again, God's going to bring this one from the Jewish people. Now, when you go through this list, you start to see some names that are immediately recognizable, some names that aren't so recognizable. But there's one name in this list, after Jesus, there's one name in this list that is the central or a central figure here, and that would be David. He starts off in verse 1, the son of David. He brings David in before he talks about Abraham, even. And then you get to verse 17. I don't know if you ever asked questions about this before, but verse 17 says, all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David until the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations. From the captivity in Babylon until the Christ are 14 generations. And many of us just go, okay, great, moving right along. But why does Matthew say that? Maybe he's saying that just to help people to know, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, okay, I got every name. But we know that he's skipping over generations already. So why is he saying 14, 14, 14? And I believe what Matthew's doing is he's taking a practice that the Jewish people would do and the ancient world would do, where they would ascribe a numerical value to certain letters. And do you know that the numerical value of the name David is 14? So what Matthew is doing, I believe, here is he's saying he is the son of David. He is the king that's come. It is solidified throughout all history. It's been pointing to Jesus. Jesus is of the lineage of David. Jesus is the ultimate one, the Messiah, the anointed one. Okay? That's what he's trying to communicate here. But I remember one time hearing a pastor preach a message on the genealogy here, and he went on and said stuff like this. It's all about David. It's all about David. It's not all about David. See, the number 14, David. See, the son of David, it's David, the Davidic line, David. And you can maybe start thinking that way when you look at this list. Because you see Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the brothers. You see the Jewish people coming out here. You see David in this list. It's so wonderful, the history of the Jews. But then I want you to see that even in the central, or one of the central figures in this genealogy with David, how does Matthew describe David? Look at verse 6. David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. He doesn't even bring up Bathsheba's name. The emphasis that Matthew brings out is the sinfulness of David here. Who should Bathsheba have had a child with? Uriah. Who did she have a child with? David. And he was an anointed one of God. And he sinned against the Lord. David chose sin instead of righteousness. And really, when you go through this whole genealogical record, you see sin. You see unfaithfulness of the people of God. And then you get into the Babylonian captivity. And you get into names that you won't even recognize in here. And the people have lost their king, have lost their kingdom. And by the time you get to Jesus' day, they're under Roman oppression. They have nothing, it seems, anymore. Yet, Matthew brings out God's faithfulness is weaving through all of this. He never left his promises. God never leaves his promises, right? And so, listen, I think that we can even get implications from this as well. In the darkest times of the Babylonian captivity, where it seemed like God had abandoned the people, he's there. He never left. The same is true for believers, right? The scriptures tell us that he works all things together for good to those that love God and are called according to his purpose. If he's called you to himself, he's never going to leave you, even in the darkest, bleakest moments where you think it doesn't make sense anymore. He's there. We see that in the example of this record going all the way to Christ. And by the way, David knew he wasn't the central point. In Psalm 110:1, David writes, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." David knew he wasn't perfect. He knew the only one that could be perfect was the Lord. And that Lord needed to come. Jesus needed to come to this world to save weak, imperfect tax collectors and sinners. So David, or Matthew, brings this list up and says, we're all in need of a Savior. And that really goes on to the next point. The Gentiles are in need of a Messiah King. By Matthew emphasizing that Jesus is the son of Abraham, he clearly calls our attention to God's promise to bless all nations. And in this genealogy, Matthew brings up four Gentile women, Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba. Now look at the examples we have here in these women. Tamar is the daughter-in-law of Judah. She marries one son, he dies. Marries another son, God punishes him, he dies. And then she's waiting for the third son of Judah to marry him. Judah refuses to marry her to that son, and so she dresses up like a prostitute in order to have a child from Judah. Judah does lie with her, and then she gets pregnant. She has twins. And while Tamar goes out to be a prostitute, experiences some sorrow at the hands of Judah even, and experiences incest, God still graciously restores her and provides her with a child in the lineage of Jesus. Rahab. Rahab is a prostitute in the land of Jericho. The land, by the way, that God told Joshua, take it over, and I'm going to destroy that land. Joshua sends spies into the land, and Rahab, the prostitute, welcomes them into her home to protect them, and then she pleads for God's mercy on her. And guess what God does? He shows her mercy. somebody that nobody else would think is worthy of God. Yet, God shows her mercy, and when he destroys Jericho, he doesn't destroy her and family. And even her children are part of the royal lineage. Then you get into Ruth. And Ruth is a beautiful story of redemption. She's a woman who's married to another man, and then that man dies, and so she decides to stay with her mother-in-law. And her mother-in-law goes back to the homeland of the Jewish people. Ruth desires to be married. She sees Boaz. Boaz loves her, and he redeems her and takes her as his wife. Here's a woman who's a Gentile woman entering into the relationship with the Jewish people and with God. But there's more to this. Deuteronomy 23:3 talks about the Moabites. You know, Ruth was a Moabite. And in Deuteronomy 23:3, we're told that because of the sins of the Moabites, that no Moabite may enter the Lord's assembly, none of their descendants, even to the 10th generation, may ever enter the Lord's assembly. Ruth. Now here's somebody that you would say, now they can't come into God's presence. And yet God, who makes the rules, says, no, she can come in. And he has her come in to his presence, and one of her children is in the royal descent genealogy to Christ. Finally, we see Bathsheba. And I've already commented on the story with David and Bathsheba, but what you may not know is that Bathsheba was probably considered a Gentile as well, not because she was born one, but because she married Uriah, who was a Hittite. And because she married a Hittite, she probably was regarded as being a Hittite as well. Bathsheba, who would have been considered a Gentile and also a woman who was sinfully coerced by the king of Israel, an anointed of God, to lie with her and is victimized, God grants her another son, Solomon, to be part of the royal lineage of Jesus. See, with these four Gentiles and their stories of sin and or difficulty, we see the Messiah came to bless all nations. And all nations need his blessing, right? As one pastor puts it, who many of you even know, he said this, that the genealogy of Jesus is filled with people who have skeletons in their closets, moments of their past that they'd like to forget, painful experiences at the hands of others, and pain of being an outcast. Do you have any of those things in your story? Are there things that you regret in your life? Are there things you wish to forget in your life? Are there trials that have come into your life that have been so burdensome that you wonder if God could even care about you? And you feel like your soul is broken into a thousand pieces? See, this genealogy is to point to Jesus, the one who came to save the broken, the hurt, the shattered, and the sinful people. People with skeletons in their closets. People who are unloved by others. People who were told, you will never make it to God. Jesus came to rescue those people. Jesus came to save all kinds of people from every nation. He came to bless with the blessing of God. And think about it. Matthew's genealogy reflects perfectly the thoughts of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 2. Where Paul says, we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. This is what Jesus came to do. Take the shattered, take the broken, and give them life. You need to listen to Matthew's words here. The genealogy communicates grace and the promises of God fulfilled in one anointed one. This genealogy causes us to see God's patience, our brokenness, and God's grand mercy all culminating in the one we need, who is Jesus. And Matthew closes the genealogy with Joseph, Mary, and Jesus. Mary is the one female in this list who would be considered a full Jew at least to our understanding. And she's also the only woman who we assume doesn't have a past of victimization or overt sin. Yet, she's going to experience difficulty. And people could say, why would God use somebody like Mary? Why would God use somebody like Rahab? Why would God use somebody like Bathsheba? God uses whoever he wills to be trophies of his grace. And Mary's going to experience difficulty. She's a disciple of Jesus, loves God. Yet this life of difficulty that she's going to have, God's grace has gripped her to strengthen her in her life as the physical mother of the Messiah. Matthew shows this genealogy to help us to see the themes of him being the son of David, the king, the son of Abraham, bringing blessing to this world, the ruler over all that's been long awaited. And even in the genealogy, we get the message of God's grace. Before Matthew even talks about the cross on which Jesus died in order to pay for our sins, Matthew shows us God's grace working through time as God weaves together his plan. And you know what? Those who trust in that Messiah, Jesus, we're now part of his family too. We're sons of God, the Bible says, because we've been adopted into his family. And I hope that when you look at this genealogy, I hope that you're gripped by it because you see a humble, joy-filled, former tax collector and sinner saved by grace saying, it's really true. It's really true. And I pray your testimony is similar. I hope your longing for Christ is the same as well. And that if you haven't trusted in Christ, that you would see him as your consuming passion and you would seek him and trust him today because he's worthy. He's worthy to be praised. So I'm going to pray for us in just a moment. And if you have any other questions about Christ, we have some people in the back room over there that would be willing to talk to you. If you need time to pray and focus your heart before you disperse today, feel free to go there and pray. But we're going to sing our final song, which is more of a Christmas song. Come Thou Long Expected Jesus. And we can think that in terms of Matthew, in terms of Simeon, but you know what? We also think that because we know Jesus is coming again, right? And just because it's been 2,000 years, that's no delay on God's timetable. And so we yearn for his return. And let's sing it together with joy. So let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for your mercy and grace. We thank you for a genealogy that, while in some ways difficult to study, at the same time communicates a message of grace that we all yearn for. Father, I pray we'd embrace your grace, we'd seek you and your face, and that you would bless us with mercy upon mercy so that we'd seek you and love you every moment of every day. And again, it's because of our Savior Jesus we pray, and that you accept these prayers. Amen. And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.